We're going to be turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 19. We're finally at the end of Jesus' long journey to the city of Jerusalem. The passage that we're going to read today, beginning in verse 28, records what is commonly known as his triumphal entry into the city. But as we'll learn, it's also a tearful entry into the city where he would, just a few short days later, give his life for the sins of his people. And I'll ask if you're able that you stand as we together worship the Lord in the public reading and hearing of his word. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Amen. This is God's living and life-giving word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we have the great joy and blessing of standing here with your word in front of us, that we would also have the blessing of true faith to believe your word, true humility to receive it, and repentance by which we will put it into practice in our lives, so that one day soon all we who stand here with your word open before us may one day stand face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of us know the basic story of the last week of Jesus' life. We know that that week was a week of conflict, a week of tension, a week of turmoil, a week of rioting, a week of secret intrigue and plotting, a week of misadministered justice, a week of violence, a week of tragedy, and a week of despair, until it issued in, of course, an ending that turned everything around. But that week, full of such terrible things, began as a week of joy and celebration at the coming of a king. That's how the last week of Jesus' life began. And on the Sunday before his crucifixion, the first day of the week, he mounted a donkey's colt and rode in to the ancient capital city of God's covenant people, the city that David, his ancestor, had captured from Jebusite locals, the city where Solomon had built the temple, the city where the whole political and religious life of Israel had centered for time immemorial. Jesus rode in as the rightful king of his people. And that was the way, the week that led to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ began. The significance of this beginning is something we should not miss. Jesus did not arrive in Jerusalem as a mere victim of circumstance. He did not undertake any of the activities that he undertook that week. He did not go ultimately to the cross merely because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. The way that the scriptures present this last week of the Lord's life make it very clear that he was in the right place at the right time, that he conducted himself on his own terms with his own purposes and priorities in mind, not merely happening to be caught up in the circumstances that he hadn't anticipated. The week that ended in his death began with a kingly welcome. And so it is that the whole narrative of Jesus' last week of ministry in this world must be understood in light of the truth that we read in verses 28 to 44 of Luke 19, that when it came time for him to die, Jesus went to that great moment as a king, entering the city that he rightfully deserved to rule. And this narrative of Jesus' entry into the capital city of Jerusalem tells us about him as a king. It tells us a number of things about him. It first of all tells us that he is a wise king. He's a wise king. And we see that especially in the way that he arranges the circumstances of his entry into Jerusalem. Every detail of this remarkable moment is something that comes from Jesus' perfect planning and arrangement of the situation. And he displays amazing wisdom in this. He tells his disciples to go ahead and find a particular donkey's colt in a particular spot. And he knows just where it is. And he knows that if his disciples were to say this phrase, "The Lord has need of it," that whoever might object to that donkey's colt being taken by them will acquiesce. He had set it up, but he'd arranged it in a way that you or I, no matter how gifted we might be at organization and planning, we could never approximate the kind of wisdom that the Lord displays. Great leaders and politicians and candidates for office in our world, they have teams of advanced staff who will go ahead and set up a site and check everything out, know where the bathrooms are, know where the gas stations are, make sure that everything's ready so that when the important person arrives, everything will be in place and be able to run smoothly. Jesus does his own advance work. He sets everything up. He prepares it all perfectly according to his own amazing wisdom. And that tells us something about Jesus. You know what it tells us, first of all, is that he's perfectly qualified to be a king. What's the number one thing you need to be a king? Well, we would say in our day, and the Bible would agree with us, you need to be able to show wisdom in making decisions. You need to be able to display wisdom in organizing the affairs over which you're responsible. That's the key ability that you need to be a leader. And in the Bible, the great example of that is King Solomon. King Solomon was not the obvious candidate to be the heir to his father's throne. He was a younger child of David. He was the son of David by a woman named Bathsheba, who was not one of David's earlier wives. There was lots of reasons why Solomon might not be universally recognized as king. But in the early days of King Solomon's reign, there was a great stir in the royal court because two women brought to him a hard case of justice. They had a child who was alive and a child who was dead, and they each said the other woman's child is the dead child. And Solomon cut through this very knotty issue of justice with a wise solution, and the whole city was speaking about how the wisdom of God was in Solomon to do justice. And it was because they all saw his wisdom that King Solomon was recognized as the rightful heir of David's throne. Well, then let me present to you someone who's eminently even more qualified than King Solomon to inherit the throne. Someone who can plan the affairs of his kingdom without even an ounce of assistance from his staff or courtiers. Someone who can arrange details with foresight and vision and understanding and perceptiveness far beyond any natural man's capacity or capability. Someone who knows where the donkey will be on which he wants to ride into his own capital city, and who sends his disciples with exactly the instructions they'll need to get the job done. That's who this man is. He's a wise king. And just remember that that truth that we learn about the Lord Jesus here about the first day of this week is a truth that will help us understand the whole last week of Jesus' life. Did Jesus end up walking those terrible steps towards Golgotha, carrying his own cross until he was no longer able to bear the burden, bleeding from wounds he didn't deserve to have inflicted on him, suffering shame he didn't deserve to bear, to endure a death that he did nothing that would merit? Did he end up in that situation because he was a fool who was defeated? Or did he end up in that situation because he's a wise king who ordered a plan for conquering his enemy's territory far beyond the grasp of anyone to imagine at the time? He's a king, he's wise, and he accomplishes his plans with perfect precision. Now, what that means for the disciples is very practical. Can you imagine being the two guys picked to go find this colt? Sometimes I'm accused of leading my family on wild goose chases, right? And if you do that once or twice, nobody wants to take your instructions anymore. I said, well, Dad, last time you told us to do this, it didn't work out. We got lost. It's difficult to obey someone who you think is not thinking correctly about something. So can you imagine these two disciples when Jesus told them, okay, go into this city that's full of people who want to kill me, and tell them, hi, I'm taking this little donkey right here, and just walk up and grab it, take it. Steal it, essentially. Would you want to do that? I mean, that's probably one of the hardest things any of the disciples ever had to do, walk right up and sort of shoplift a donkey. right out of the public streets of Jerusalem just because Jesus told me to do it. And he didn't give any explanation. He didn't give the full picture. He just said, here's what you're going to do. And probably someone will say, what are you doing? And you just say these specific words and that'll solve the problem. And you just bring that donkey onto me. I've taken care of the rest, trust me. You know, you kids, it's one of the hardest things to do to say, okay, mom and dad, I trust that you know what you're doing, and I'm going to do what you say, even though I don't understand it. That's what these disciples had to do about Jesus. They had to say, well, seems like he knows what he's talking about. I guess I'll do what he says, even though it makes no sense to me. So what's the practical application of learning that Jesus is a wise king? Well, not only do we learn to praise him because he's properly qualified to occupy the office that God has ordained from him, but we also learn our obligation to obey him, don't we? If he's told us to do something, he knows what he's talking about. Even when the wisdom that he's exercising is completely hidden to us. There's a lot of moments in our lives when we can't tell what God's doing. But we know the person who knows what he's doing, even if we don't know what he's doing and why. And for the disciples, that was enough to motivate them to obey this very opaque instruction. You may often say things that are very pious about the Lord, very good things to say, that he is all wise, all knowing. You maybe love the end of Romans 11 where the apostle praises the Lord for the riches of the wisdom of his knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Go ahead and sing those words with all your heart, but remember that that comes with an obligation. That you can't then turn around and tell the Lord, well, you know, I don't know what you're doing, so I'm just going to wait until you tell me before I obey. This particular requirement, Lord, I've decided isn't wise. That's not something you can say to the God that you worship as all wise, because if you do, that means you're the one you think is wise, not God. And so the obligation that comes with this acknowledgement of a wise king is our obedience to his plans and instructions. The other thing about this king that we learn is that he's a king marked by a certain kind of weakness. There's some surprising elements in this story, isn't there? If you were told that, you know, a mighty king is going to come to his capital city today, what sorts of things would you look for as the marks of that king's entrance? You'd probably look, for instance, for a very fancy vehicle in which he rides. In our day, it would be a limousine or a whole train of them with all sorts of cars in front and behind them, that sort of thing. In their day, it probably would have been a chariot with a team of horses, beautifully bred and gussied up to look just right for the occasion. You would look for a very impressive list of people accompanying the king. In our day, this is what we do, right? All the staff kind of go along with the leader to show how important he is, that he's got all these people that are attendant upon him and connected to him. Same thing in Jesus' day. The rulers would have gathered important people around them to show how influential and significant they were. But all the things that to us would indicate a strong king riding into his capital city, in this narrative, they're almost exactly the opposite. Jesus comes riding in not on an impressively bred stallion or a team of stallions pulling an impressive chariot, but on a donkey's colt, fulfilling, by the way, a prophecy from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, which specifically highlights the fact that the king comes riding in on a donkey's colt to display his humility, to show how different his kingdom is than the kingdoms of this world that are established in displays of human strength. He comes riding a donkey's colt. Not only is it a donkey's colt he's riding on rather than fancy stallions, it's also a donkey's colt that he doesn't even own. It's an unused, borrowed colt. Later in this week, the Lord's body would be placed in an unused, borrowed tomb. The two moments in this week that were most telling about Jesus' royal dignity are the animal he rode in on and the tomb of a rich man where he lay. Both are signs in the middle of this week of horror and shame. It's punctuated by the praises of the city welcoming him and the rich man's tomb where he lay, not with the common criminals, but with the powerful and the important people of the world. And both those signs of glory that gleam in the midst of a week of horror are borrowed things. What a weak king. That the only things he uses to display his impressive power and prestige are things that he's borrowed for the occasion from someone else. Not only that, but who are the people attending Jesus? Are they the great and the good of Jerusalem society? No, they're the blue-collar folks, the disenfranchised folks. Not the rulers, not the teachers, not the movers and shakers, but the ordinary man in the street. As well as the fishermen from Galilee who attended him as his closest associates. These are the people praising him. Now, what do we make of that? I say the king is weak. Do I actually mean that I believe that Jesus is weak as a king? No, what I mean is what the Apostle Paul means when he calls the wisdom of the cross foolishness in 1 Corinthians 1. He doesn't actually believe it's foolishness. What he means is that the weakness and foolishness of the cross is, as it is measured by the way this world works, it's weak and foolish. But in reality, it is that way because it is wise and strong in the wisdom and strength that comes from God. Jesus is actually stronger than other kings because those other kings rely on the fancy chariots and the lists of VIP attendants and the pomp and the ceremony and the display and the wealth and the power and the strength that this world can muster up, and they build their temporary little precarious, shaky, wobbly kingdoms on such things and they collapse. But Jesus acts out the building of his kingdom in a way that uses none of the wisdom and none of the strength from this world, and yet he builds a kingdom that has outlasted every other one. Because he doesn't need VIPs to help him out. He doesn't need consultants and analysts and campaign managers. He doesn't need fundraising. He doesn't need polling. He doesn't need marketing. He doesn't need any of the things on which human strength is built, because the strength of Jesus' kingdom is divine strength that comes straight from him. So yes, I say in terms of the appearance of this event on the streets of Jerusalem, the fancy people of the city must have been saying, what a weak so-called king this is. But we who've been taught by the Spirit to look through the outward appearance of things and see the reality of things from God's perspective, recognize in this king who employs none of the strength that this world could supply, a strength that will overturn all others. And a kingdom whose foundation rests on no human wisdom or accomplishment, because at the heart of that kingdom is an intention to overthrow all human strength and wisdom that would exalt itself against God. And folks, the Roman Empire is long gone. Herod does not have a child on the throne still today. None of the great and the good of the streets in Jerusalem still occupy any positions of authority, but Jesus, the colt-riding king, is still on the throne all these years later. And here we are, his humble servants, adding ourselves to the list of the very unimportant persons attending him. because we recognize in him a king whose kingdom shall not be shaken. He's a weak king. But in that weakness, there is the reality of divine strength. What does that mean for us? Well, I believe the responsibility we have when we see the way that Jesus behaves in this display of his kingship is to do what Paul the Apostle tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says that if anyone among you imagines that he is wise in the wisdom of this age, let him become a fool, that he may become truly wise. That's the challenge of the Christian life. We're serving a king that everybody who thinks like this world thinks is just a total idiot. And if we're going to serve that king faithfully, we have to serve him using the same kind of wisdom that he used, using the same kind of strength that he employed, boasting in the same sorts of things that he boasted in. You can't be a Christian and at the same time expect to use your Christianity to bolster your stature and standing in this world. It just doesn't work like that. Don't think because you've stood up here and professed your faith publicly to a friendly audience that you'll never have to profess your faith at personal cost. Don't think that while you're spreading your garments on the road because you love this king who's riding on a colt, that there aren't people standing around who think the whole enterprise is idiotic and purposeless and pointless and foolish and futile and even evil and wicked. Part of signing up to follow this king is signing up to exchange the human wisdom that you can comfortably exercise in the society that we live in, exchanging that for a kind of wisdom that nobody else will get. A wisdom that says true life comes from following that man to the cross. We have a weak king. A king in whose weakness the true glory of his divine strength is revealed. So we have a wise king and a weak king, but we also have a worthy king. That's the other great message of this event. This is one of the great moments of worship in the Gospels, where Jesus permits himself to be displayed to the people, something that he actually didn't do very often, partly because of the way that he would open himself to misunderstanding if he did it too much. This is one of the moments where the Lord Jesus actually reveals something of his kingly stature in a public way to show who he really is. He's the victorious Son of David, worthy of praise, worthy of glad reception and celebration, because he comes not merely as another private claimant to some self-imagined political grandeur, but someone who comes with a divine mandate to bring saving health and blessing to God's people. And he's met, as he ought always to be met, with worship. Notice what he's worshiped for. He's worshiped for his mighty works. The disciples, in verse 37, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. We've seen over the months, as we've walked through Luke's gospel, just how many of those mighty works there have been. The blind man healed in Jericho is the most recent of an unspeakably long list of amazing works that Jesus has accomplished, by which he's shown his own authority as a divine Savior and also his intention to bring health and blessing to everyone he meets. And the people recognize in him someone who ought to be praised for his mighty works. I'd encourage you, if you're a Christian whose heart tends to grow cold, which is all of you who are Christians, remember that as one of the great reasons to praise the Lord. Remember his mighty works. Make a list sometime. Make a list of all the amazing things that the Lord has done in creating the world, in ruling the world, in punishing evil and promoting righteousness, in saving sinners and forgiving sin, in... Well, the list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? Go through the Gospels and make a list of all the amazing things Jesus did to bless poor sinners with salvation and life. And see if your heart doesn't do what Luke 19:37 suggests it will do, that you will issue in a glad praise to the Lord for all of his mighty works. It's a good reason to praise the Lord. But not only do they praise the Lord for what he's done, they also praise the Lord for who he is. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And here they're singing right out of their synagogue psalm books. Psalm 118, a song for the Sabbath day, a song for worship. It's one of the psalms especially intended to nurture and edify the worship and public worship of the people of God. Centers on a figure who is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Certainly, potentially, partly a reference to King David and his earthly line, but ultimately a title that can only be applied to this man in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus. And those crowds properly recognize that someone who can perform such a list of mighty works can be nothing and no one less than the coming Messiah that we've been trained over generations to expect with all our hearts and with all our bones and with all of our thoughts and desires and longings. This is the one who's coming. He's coming in the name of the Lord. Praise him, because he's the fulfillment of Psalm 118:26. Here's the King, the Messiah. Have you ever spent any time reflecting on who Jesus is? God the Son, eternal second person of the Trinity, the object and preoccupation of his Father's love, the framer and fashioner of the world, the wisdom by which the whole world was ordered and arranged and given life. The one who humbly stepped from his eternal hall of heaven to live among us as a servant for our benefit and salvation, the healer of cripples and blind, the preacher, the advocate for the poor and the needy, the one who faces up to injustice and exposes it, the teacher of good news. Think of his righteousness, his humility, his wisdom, his beauty, his meekness, his gentleness. I mean, add it all up together. Doesn't it make your spirit-transformed heart, which in spite of indwelling sin is so often cold and reluctant to praise the Lord the way that he ought to be praised, doesn't it make you want to sing and gather your heart as an offering of praise and thanksgiving to him? Think of who he is. He's the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the fulfillment of all of God's people's hopes from one generation to another, the one in whom all of world history finds its explanation. Notice the way that they praise him. They sing a song that should be very significant to you if you know much about Luke's gospel or much about Jesus in general. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now you think, where have I heard something like that before? And you think probably to Christmas time. And you remember that in Luke chapter 2, the angels up in heaven sang at the birth of this king, peace on earth. And now this King who was born for our salvation is going to accomplish that salvation at Jerusalem, and his servants on earth praise him because through him there is peace in heaven. Servants in heaven singing about peace on earth and servants in earth singing about peace in heaven. What do we learn about Jesus? But that the significance of his life is not a mere local historical interest. It's not just a matter of, well, this is a cool thing that happened in Jerusalem one day. The significance of his life is universal and global, such that it extends not even to the whole of the human race, but to the whole of the created world. Angels and men and animals and plants and everything from the stars to the depths of the sea find their meaning and significance in the fact that by his cross, Jesus has made a peace that will last. A peace that puts all rebellion to an end. A peace that makes enemies sons. A peace that puts other enemies who refuse to receive the grace of forgiveness away forever. See, that's why sin is so bad. Sometimes you think sin is just, well, you know, you broke a rule. But sin is like, it's like someone building a beautiful mansion and someone spraying carbon monoxide all the way through it. So that the whole point of the beautiful mansion is totally ruined because inside there's just heaps of dead bodies from this carbon monoxide. That's what sin is. It's a defacement of God's beautiful gift of life and strength to everything he's made. Sin first began when the devil, he wasn't the devil at the time, but one of God's angels rebelled against his righteous rule. And sin has from that spread into the human race such that there's a massive creation-wide rebellion against God's righteous mansion-building rule, whereby he intends to bless us, his creatures, with the blessedness that comes from knowing him. And until that sin is dealt with, there will be no peace in heaven or on earth. Which is why when Jesus was born, the angels sang. And when he went to die, humans sang. Because through the life and the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and one day we pray soon his return, the Lord Jesus is a peacemaker comparable to no other, who can and will take this broken, peaceless, violent world and set it and everyone in it right. He's a king. There's two kinds of people who were there at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. There were the people who praised Jesus and the people Jesus wept about. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known the things that would make for your peace. But so many in Jerusalem rejected him. Two kinds of people in Jerusalem that day. People who sang about the peace that Jesus would bring, and people who knew nothing of the peace that Jesus would bring. People who would submit to Jesus as king, and those who would refuse. And there's two kinds of people here. People who say, well, the king has come, long live the king, and may I enjoy the only kind of blessedness that ever really can last, the blessedness of belonging to the one who makes peace by his cross. And those who say, well, life's fine without Jesus. I don't mind not having the peace that he brings. I can make peace on my own, and that way I don't have to submit to anyone. One kind of person will still be praising when Jesus comes back, for the other's praise and song will be gone. And in that way, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a little humble glimpse of what it will be like when he returns from his sojourn at his Father's right hand to enter his newly refashioned capital city, and by judgment establish his kingdom, not only in grace, as he did many years ago, but in glory, where we, his people, with resurrection bodies, will be able to cast our garments at his feet and praise him in ways that we never could before. He's our king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are good to send us a king like Jesus. Thank you for his wisdom. Thank you for his love that revealed itself in his coming in humility rather than human ostentation and glory and pomp. We pray that you will help us to be good citizens of his kingdom, good servants of this great king that you've given. And we do pray with all of our hearts for the day when his kingdom will be finished to come, so that we may see the king in his beauty and spend our days in his worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.